I want to thank the choir for introducing already our scripture of the day from Psalm 139 and our theme that God knows us even in the mother's womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16 is our passage, and I invite you to follow along with me as I read God's word to you. Hear God's word. David says to the Lord, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us about our life, about lives around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the 1930s, horse racing was perhaps America's number one spectator sport. Many thousands of people came to the games to watch, and millions listened on the radio. This world of horse racing, which people dedicated their lives to the care and the racing of horses. They fed them, they bred them, they trained them, they timed them, they cheered them, occasionally jeered them as well. Sadly, this life in which so much care was given to animals wasn't consistent because, you see, the jockeys were not treated as well as the horses. Now, jockeys were supposed to stay light. The ideal weight for a grown man was 110 pounds. To stay at that weight, you have to live in pretty much a constant state of malnutrition and dehydration. And people raced a lot and they fell. Horses occasionally fell on people. The jockeys fell. They broke bones in their hands and their feet. One man had a horse fall on him in a race, and he felt compelled to keep his job, to keep on going, even though he'd been seriously hurt. He finally went to a hospital, and he was fired that day. There was no medical care, as we would understand it, for them. There was no insurance for them. The horses were treated better than the people. That inversion of values is not something that happened only one time in the history of civilization. In fact, it happens now with the treatment of the unborn, of babies in their mother's womb, who are treated far worse than jockeys. Now, it's been several years since I talked about this topic, at least for a full message. I know that to talk about this is painful to some of you. I know that some of you disagree with me. I know that's unavoidable. We have a debate in our country about this question, but I hope God's word sheds some light, and if we disagree, maybe we can have a dialogue. If not right now, then perhaps later. It is true that there is, in many a culture, a disregard for human life. Maybe the most clear example of this in civilization would be the gladiatorial games of the Roman Empire that occurred from 250 BC to 450 AD. That's 700 years of games, quote unquote, in which people fought each other to the death for the entertainment of crowds that sometimes numbered as high as 250,000 people in one place in Rome. Slaves, sometimes, criminals, and above all, prisoners of war were forced to fight each other to the death or be killed if they refused to fight. Friends were commanded to fight their fellow friends in order to stay alive as public entertainment. Christian leaders protested this from the start. In fact, if you joined the church, you had to promise you would never go to the games. If you did, you would be excommunicated for it. Strangely enough, even then, there were some believers who argued that it was okay to go to the games to watch. They said, well, you know, the Bible never forbids it, and the Christian life is like warfare, and so they tried to justify what they wanted to do. We would like to say that as Christianity spread through the empire, that the games stopped. But it's not true. By the year 310 AD, 325 AD, Emperor Constantine claimed that he was ruling under Christian principles, But he did not outlaw the games. He restricted them a bit, but he did not outlaw them. It's hard to find moral clarity. It's hard to see things sometimes when you're in them. In our country, which is viewed, right or wrong, as the most Christian nation on earth, we have blind spots too. The divorce rate is about as high in America as it is anywhere in the world. Not quite. We're not quite number one, but we're near the top here in this Christian land. Gambling, of course, is widespread. And in America, about 4.1 million babies are born every year, and probably over a million are aborted before birth every year. It's not uniform. I found out this week in doing some statistical reading, research, I guess you could call it, the Centers for Disease Control keep lots of statistics, that we don't behave the same way everywhere in America. There are some states where the abortion rate is 38%, others 35, 32. In other places, it's as low as 6%. That means that in parts of our country, in general, the Midwest is very conservative. In parts of our country, the rate is quite low. We've come to a consensus that this ought not to be done. You know, we use the rhetoric of capturing hearts and minds. It's not just rhetoric. It can happen. And beyond that, there are states in which, and Missouri is one of them, in which the abortion rate has dropped very substantially over the years. Roughly 25 years ago, the abortion rate was over 20% here in this, our state, and today it's about 8%, which means that we've slowly come to a consensus without passing laws, not politically. We've come to a consensus, or we are coming to a consensus. This is not the way we want to live. Now, the Bible never addresses explicitly the question of abortion. There's no verse that says you shall not get an abortion, but the Bible does affirm life for the unborn, for the aged, for the infirm, for the weak, for the defenseless. The Bible affirms life in many ways consistently. Now, if you ask the question, why is there no law against abortion? My answer is, it's unthinkable. We don't have laws in our country against gladiatorial games. We don't need them. And in the Bible, they didn't need laws that said, you shall not abort. It was unthinkable. When I say unthinkable, what I mean is maybe a simple illustration. Suppose that a mother has made cake for her daughter's birthday tomorrow, and she also has a couple of boys at home who are very hungry and kind of lawless at times, and so she says, now, boys, don't eat your sister's birthday cake, which she's going to eat tomorrow with her friends. Don't eat the cake. The mother does not go on to say, and by the way, don't eat the Tupperware container either, because it's unthinkable. You don't legislate against what is unthinkable. In the Bible, there's no need to legislate against abortion. It would be unthinkable because children are a blessing from the Lord, Psalm 127. Our children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. When a woman is pregnant in the Bible, the news is received with joy, with thanksgiving, with praise, with celebration. The family gathers around and gives thanks. Pregnancy is never seen as a problem. It's never seen as a tragedy. Barrenness, that's sad, but not having a child. So the Bible doesn't need to rule against abortion. God's the author of life, and we should steward life, and we should steward all of the gifts, all the blessings that he gives us. Furthermore, in the Bible, the unborn are viewed as people whom God knows on a number of occasions. For example, in Psalm 139, which we just read, David says to God, you created me. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I was a person and you were caring for me in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body in my mother's womb. Jeremiah, same thing in chapter 1. Before I formed you, the Lord tells Jeremiah, in the womb I knew you. So even before he was conceived, he was known. Certainly also in the womb. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And in Luke chapter 1, Mary goes to meet Elizabeth, her cousin, and Elizabeth is carrying in her womb John the Baptist, who would go before Jesus. And Elizabeth says that when she saw Mary, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And so she calls him a child and already responsive. So if God knows little ones in the womb before their birth, and they're human beings. The Bible also extends legal protections to the unborn. In Exodus chapter 21, there's a lot of rules about preserving life and not killing accidentally. And one of those rules says this: if two men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, if there's no harm to the woman, watch yourself, but no penalty. But if there is serious harm to the woman or her child, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So men, don't be careless when you fight. Don't fight in the vicinity of a pregnant woman. You have to protect the woman and her child. Now, not everybody agrees with this. We know that for God's people in the past, abortion wasn't just wrong, it was absurd, it was unthinkable, but it's not today. In fact, some people who claim to be Christians are pro-choice. Long ago, some believers thought that gladiatorial games are okay. People have their views. And of course, secular people will oppose abortion for their own reasons to affirm life. Let's just think about this a little bit. Why do people say what they do? Why do they take the positions? Why would somebody explore taking the life of an unborn child? Well, for one thing, more than half of all abortions are performed on women who are already mothers. One, two, three, four children. And if you ask the question why, they'll say, well, because I'm not sure I can care for the children I have adequately, especially if I have one more. In other words, they're worried about the children they have. It's very practical for them. For other people, it's theoretical. There's a man named Peter Singer. Some of you would have heard of him. He holds a chair at Princeton University, and he's known for his advocacy of choice. He says, we have to make our decisions based on the question of pleasures and pain and the will of moral agents. And so when you look at a pregnancy, he says you should ask, well, will this pregnancy bring happiness or will it bring misery? And he goes on to say that an unborn child is clearly a human being. We should recognize the fact that a being is human and alive does not tell us, I'm quoting him, by itself, whether it is right or wrong to take that life. What is so special about the fact that a life is human? That's a quote. Now, what he means is that people and animals aren't all that different. He's a radical secular person. He also says, since it really isn't all that much difference, what counts is the preferences of the people involved, what will make them happy. We have to weigh the preferences of the woman against the preferences of the fetus. And then he says, of course, the fetus doesn't have any preferences. Therefore, there's nothing to weigh against the preferences of the woman. She can do whatever he pleases. His writing is chilling. It goes on for pages and pages. Well, let's distinguish. Some people have opinions or views, and some people are involved. Every pregnant woman is involved, and every man who knows he has a child in his spouse or girlfriend's womb is also involved. Ideally, she and he are thankful for their unborn child. She is praying for the child, taking care of herself, you know, going to the doctor, taking nutrition, making sure nothing bad comes into her body, and generally preparing. On the other hand, she might be frightened. She might be unsure who to talk to. That father may be thinking about leaving her, abandoning her. She or he may have just lost their job. It may be a 16-year-old girl, a 44-year-old woman. They may get a test and find out there's Down syndrome. And so there's tension in the air. Again, from place to place, things vary when you aren't sure what to do in these cases. In some states, it's very easy for people to decide. They commonly decide 30, 35, 38% say, we'll take care of this problem. In other states, somehow, people have come to a consensus. You need to turn to each other and get help, talk to friends. They'll be there. We'll be there for each other. We're not going to solve this problem that way. It's also the case that when we are involved and we make decisions, sometimes we make a decision in the past that we feel very bad about. And when that happens, we sometimes have a tendency. And the tendency is to think, if something goes wrong, God is punishing me for what I did. or I did something wrong in the past, and I need to make up for it. I need to be a great mother. I need to volunteer. I need to do something to atone for my past sins. And here's what I want to tell you. You can't atone for your past sins. That's why Jesus came. Don't wander around feeling guilty. Don't think God is punishing you. Don't think to yourself, I've got to make up for this. You can't make up for this. Jesus made up for it. Jesus loves us with an everlasting love. He forgives everyone who asks if you yourself had an abortion or you pushed somebody to have an abortion or you let somebody know, I will not be there for you. Don't count on me. If you abandon somebody in the hour of need and you're feeling bad about it, take it to Jesus. He will forgive you. He is merciful. If you're not sure what to do, what to think right now, there's always somebody to pray with after church in our prayer room, men and women. Now, a lot of people think that this issue is a political one, and they think there's a political problem and there's a political solution, and if we would just elect pro-life governors and senators and representatives and judges, then we would bring abortion to a halt. Politics are important. And we should all be good citizens. We should vote after we think, after we research. We should write, communicate with our representatives. I'm convinced that politics is important. We should be good citizens. But this is not essentially a political issue. This is not a Republican and a Democratic issue. And the first major presidential candidate who came out clearly, maybe not all that loudly, but clearly pro-choice was Barry Goldwater, who was a Republican in 1964. On libertarian principles, the government should not be telling us what to do. The Democratic Party is, by and large, recognized as the party that is interested in the weak and the poor and the needy and protecting those who can't protect themselves. In other words, the Democratic Party could theoretically, and should flip and become pro-life. And theoretically, the Republican Party could also flip. This is not a political issue. The reason why, in a number of states, the rate has gone from 20, 22, 24% abortion rate down to 6, 7, 8% is because people were convinced one by one in dialogue. It's a spiritual issue. We can win hearts and minds as we tell the truth and as we're there for people in times of need, not simply getting involved politically, but being involved one by one, life by life, with people, with the weakest of the weak, with the unborn, with people who are shaky about their pregnancies, and also those who are aged, those who are infirm, those who can't protect themselves. We should always be there and promote a life-affirming culture as a whole, because that's what God does. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were weak, while we couldn't take care of ourselves, while we couldn't defend ourselves, Christ came. Jesus rescues the weak, the defenseless, the poor. That's what he does. And that's why we take care of others. Because the rescuer has rescued us, we want to rescue others in turn. Because he gave us life, we want to give life to others. You know, this is the way the world works. If you watch a father and his son and watch them walk side by side and talk or tell a story, you see that the son acts more or less like the dad, the mannerisms. And a mother and a daughter, the same. They'll talk, they'll turn their head, they'll use their hands, they'll walk more or less like each other. And married couples begin to look like each other, not because they are genetically that similar, but because they mirror each other's expressions, their smiles and frowns. We become like the one with whom we walk, with whom we live. And if we walk, if we live with Christ, if we live with the life-giving, life-affirming God, we will become like this life-affirming God. Now, if we want to persuade people who aren't sure they agree, we need to capture their imagination, not just give rules. There's a man named Telemachus who lived in the year 400 AD, or flourished at that time. He was a monk, and he felt that God had called him to protest against the immorality that was still in Rome, the capital city, and that included the gladiatorial games. He set himself up as a street preacher. He would preach on the street corner. Nobody paid much attention to him. One day, it was the day for the gladiatorial games, and the crowd was going by him, paying him no heed, on their way to that terrible entertainment. And he decided to go with them. And he went into the Colosseum to see, and what he saw horrified him and impelled him to act. He went down and into the arena and stood between two combatants and implored them to stop, not to kill each other. Now, what happened next is not exactly clear because there are two versions of the story. Version one is the two gladiators stopped fighting for a little while, killed him, and then resumed. And then the other version is that the Colosseum was by now crumbling. Stones, it was 100, 200 years old, I forget how old it was at the time. And it was crumbling, and there were loose stones. And the people in the Colosseum picked up the loose stones and stoned him to death so that he died. And again, the games continued. Now, it would seem that he had failed completely. But the thing is, what he did was reported, and it captured people's imagination. And by the year 450 AD, the games had ended. I'm not saying it was all because of Telemachus. The empire was falling apart and running out of money. But he captured people's imagination, the protest that he lived, spread. I would love to say to you that the games ended when the first Roman emperor said, "I follow Christian principles." It didn't. It was more than 100 years till they ended, but they did end. And we today would think it inconceivable that we would have games in which people fight each other to the death today. And so I hope it would be inconceivable someday that people would take the life of the unborn. The early church was pro-life in a variety of ways, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, caring for infants who were sometimes abandoned. In those days, very few abortions. Unwanted children were dumped at the town refuse heap. And some of the early Christians came to pick them up so they wouldn't die or wouldn't be taken into slavery, which also happened at times. So what we need is to have discernment, to see this issue the way God sees the issue. Psalm 119 says, "Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes." Paul prays for his church that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may discern what is best. May we have insight. May we understand what is best for the weak, for the unborn. May we see things as they are, that what's inside a mother's womb is not a cluster of cells or a product of conception or a problem, but a human life. Again, we know that there's often a lot of heartache in the case of a woman who's thinking about getting an abortion. She may be abandoned, alone, impoverished, loss of job. But probably a big part of her concern will be that there will be no one there with her, for her. And will we be there? Will we let people know if there's a problem that we will help them? Will we make it attractive and feasible for someone to do the right thing? Jesus told a parable so that we could see things the right way and be inclined to do the right thing. It's a familiar one. It speaks to the question, shall we keep a baby? Do I have a responsibility? Do I owe anything to this life in my womb? Or is it just an alien cluster of cells? It went like this. One day, Jesus was talking to people, and a legal expert came up to him and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, in essence, "Well, you're a legal expert. What do you think?" And he said, "Well, I think you should love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself." And Jesus said, "Good job, that's the right answer. You get 100% on the quiz." And then it says he wanted to justify himself and said, "But who then is my neighbor?" By which he meant, according to the thought patterns of the time, that's a hard thing. I can love God, but if I can restrict the number of people who are my neighbor, if most people I meet are not my neighbor, maybe I can pull it off so that I will obtain eternal life by my efforts. And Jesus told him a story. This man who wanted to define most people as non-neighbor. The story went like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. In other words, the priest and the Levite looked at the man who was beaten up and lying there and said, not my neighbor. I don't owe him anything. He's not talking. He doesn't have any distinctive garb. I can't even ask him if he's my neighbor, if he's a fellow Jew, and so he's not. But a Samaritan, Jesus continued, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. In other words, the Samaritan said, that's my neighbor. Now, in fact, the Samaritans were a very small group, alienated from most of the Jews of the time, who lived some distance from there. The chances that he was actually a neighbor of his or a fellow Samaritan were quite low. But he said, my neighbor. And Jesus said to the expert in the law, the question, who's my neighbor and who isn't my neighbor, is all wrong. You need to think like the Good Samaritan and not ask, who's my neighbor, but become a neighbor to the people who are near you. Don't define people in and out. If you even ask the question, is this person my neighbor, you're asking the wrong question. If you see them, they're your neighbor. And that applies to the aged, the infirm, the weak, the poor, the defenseless, and the unborn. They are our neighbors. It's not an alien life in our midst. They're our neighbors. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus didn't just tell a story. He lived this story. Jesus didn't just talk about becoming a neighbor. He became our neighbor. He didn't just bind up wounds of someone who was beaten up. He gave life to that person, and he didn't do it by paying money. He did it by giving his life. Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He's the ultimate case of someone who looked and said, my neighbor. Jesus came and said, my neighbor, to us, to you and to me. That's why we have the gospel. That's what the gospels are all about. That's our story, that Jesus came and rescued us to give life. And so we should give life. And in every way, again, to the unborn, to the aged, to the infirm, we should oppose unjust wars in which people are slain. We should affirm life in every way we possibly can. We should be convinced so that someday these ways of ignoring and dispatching lives would be as unthinkable to us as the gladiatorial games would be to reinstate them. So those rates of abortion have gone from 25 to 15 to 12 to 8 would go to zero. Not because of a law, not because of a judge, but because everybody's convinced, because everybody knows. Jesus became your neighbor to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let's become neighbors to each other, give life to each other. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would walk with you, be with you, know you as our rescuer, as our neighbor, became neighbor at great cost, and so live with you and for you and like you, giving life to the people around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.